Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you ever wonder what happens to us after we die? I bet if you ask 10 different people, you'll get 10 different answers. Now, I didn't ask 10 people, but I think we can imagine about some of the answers. For example, if you ask a doctor what happens after death, you might learn about how various bodily tissues and organs stop functioning once oxygen is no longer being delivered. An atheist will tell you that nothing happens. You just cease to exist as a person, and your body becomes a lump of flesh. If you ask a mortician, you'll learn about embalming and cremation. You'll learn about the choice of caskets and headstones. If you ask a Buddhist, you might learn about a cycle of endless reincarnation and earning karma through your good works. Many people think that after we die, our spirit lingers somehow as a ghost, maybe haunting a building or something like that. Others think that your body is done for, but that your soul then now goes to heaven, where it meets St. Peter at the pearly gates and either goes into heaven or to hell. If you ask Jesus, though, you'll find out that you're thinking about life and death incorrectly. The Sadducees were not expecting this in our reading today. They were trying to trick him up with a question about marriage and about resurrection. They want him to acknowledge that the idea of resurrection doesn't make any sense. But instead, he tells them that it does make sense and that they're thinking about it all wrong. All right, I'm going to get started by discussing the Sadducees who are trying to trip up Jesus. They were a group of Jews who had decided only to follow the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They rejected the idea of a resurrection. They rejected the idea of a soul. They rejected the idea of any kind of spiritual realm. In this sense, they're a bit like a modern atheist. There's no afterlife, but somehow they still think that God is real. They think that God will reward their obedience immediately in this life through peace and prosperity. In this regard, they're not so different from what you might hear a wealth and prosperity gospel preacher tell you. You can find them on cable TV, I think, still. They'll tell us that if you're a good Christian, that God rewards you with wealth and prosperity, health, a good life, many children, whatever their promise is. And they'll tell you that you can know that you are a good Christian because you're being rewarded by these things. So anybody that's rich is obviously a good person by their metric. Now, with the Pharisees, because they rejected the idea of an afterlife, they wanted to show that Jesus' teachings didn't make sense because Jesus was teaching about an afterlife. The tricky question that they came up with focuses on the levirate law. And this doesn't show up really very often in the church at all. We don't practice it today. Levirate means brother-in-law. And the idea was that having an heir and keeping the wealth of a family together was very important in the Old Testament times. So they had this rule that if a man died without leaving a son to inherit his stuff, his wife was sort of owed someone to inherit that man's stuff. And that the man's brother was supposed to take that woman as his own wife, but the first son would be legally considered the original man's son and would inherit whatever that man would have inherited. It's complicated, doesn't make a lot of sense to us today. The Sadducees used it to come up with a hypothetical situation that they were going to trap Jesus with. So to review, in their question, there are seven brothers, and with this highly improbable application of levirate law, she ended up marrying each one of them in turn. None of them leave an heir. So if there is a resurrection, whose wife is this woman going to be? None of the men have any stronger claim on her than the other because there's no heir. It's an undecidable question. Their assumption that they're making, though, is that an afterlife is going to be just like this life, only, what, after? And Jesus responds this way. He says, "Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." It's not immediately obvious why the one leads to the other. So I'm going to try to tease this apart and see if we can understand what's going on. Jesus is drawing a picture of what the resurrection will be like, contrasting it with how things are today. He's telling them that the normal rules that you're used to don't apply there. He starts with those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. Those considered worthy are, of course, the church, the baptized believers in Christ, and the age that he's talking about is the resurrection. It's, you know, the day after the second coming, the great day of the Lord. So he starts with those who are considered worthy, and then he says that they will no longer marry and be married. And it's like, what? And the reason he says that they don't marry is because they cannot die anymore. So in our current age, people grow old and die. We see this far too regularly. Without more children coming into the world, the population would have died out a long time ago. Marriage and forming families has been part of God's plan for us from the beginning. However, in the resurrection, there will be no dying, no death, no growing old, and no children. There's no need to replace the population. There's no need for marriage. When I first read this, I wondered, is that all marriage is, about making babies? What about childless couples? Does that mean that they're not married? Well, no, I think that's not right. Marriage, as we experience today, also there's that relationship between a man and a woman. And within that relationship, we find love, respect, trust, safety, accountability, and that vow to continue in that until death do us part. So all these other good things, are they lost in the resurrection? Again, no. Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians that the marriage between a husband and a wife, he says, is a profound mystery, but ultimately it refers to Christ and his church. In the revelation to St. John, we find a hymn of the marriage feast of the Lamb. I'll read it now, and as I read it, I'd like you to listen for the mood and emotions that John records for us. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Did you hear the joy in those words? Hallelujah means praise God. The great multitude is shouting, and the great multitude is the saints gathered in heaven. They say, "Let us rejoice and exult, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." This is the greatest and the happiest wedding in the history of the world. The book of Revelation uses symbolic language to explain what's going on. It's using pictures to tell the story instead of just words. It can be confusing, but the point is clear enough. The Lamb is Jesus, the crucified Son of God. The bride of the church, the bride is the church, represented as a single person. The idea of a wedding is that the two are being joined together in a divine way. And then finally, the idea of being invited to the marriage is being able to partake in all the rich blessings that come from that union. The bit at the end, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I couldn't help but notice the similarity to our gospel readings, where Jesus talked about those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection. It sounds similar because it's talking about the same people. Who gets invited to this marriage feast? All those who believe in Christ. It's the church. The feast is for us, and we, not individually, but collectively, all of us, will be united with Christ, the very Son of God, as a bride is to her bridegroom, to live together not until death do us part, but for eternity. And what about those who are not invited and are not considered worthy? They are those who reject Jesus' work of salvation. In the end, all will be raised, but they will be raised to everlasting destruction. And there's no marriage feast for them. Any who keep rejecting Jesus will find themselves excluded from the feast and with no one to blame but themselves. To reiterate, no marriage in the resurrection. Instead of living with a husband or wife, we get to live with God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And every good thing that we experience now will pale in the reality of life with him. Now, going back to where we started, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. When Paul addresses this question of resurrection in his first letter to the Corinthians, he builds his argument on whether Christ was raised from the dead. He says, if Christ didn't raise, then we're a bunch of liars, blasphemers even, because we're testifying about God. However, if Christ was raised from the dead, then of course we will be raised also. He ends by saying, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. I'll go even a step farther and say that since in Christ we have the confidence of a glorious resurrection, we of all people are most to be envied. The fact that we are not wealthy or powerful and we don't live a life free of troubles today is no problem for us at all. This world is only temporary, and we have an eternal prize in our sights. So, what happens after we die? Well, after we pass from this valley of sorrows, our bodies turn to dust and sleep for a bit, while our souls are gathered in heaven to wait for the last day. The day when Jesus returns in glory to gather the faithful and to judge unbelievers. All will be raised from every corner of earth, from all times and all places. All sin and death will be destroyed, along with the devil and his demons. Finally, the old heavens and the old earth will burn up, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And the new earth will be like a garden filled with trees that give fruit in every season. In the center of the garden will be a temple, and in the temple a throne. And on the throne will be seated God himself, and seated at his right hand, Jesus Christ, crucified for us and raised again, fully God, fully man, and closer to us than a brother. And there we will dwell, free from sin, free from death, free from pain, free from suffering. And because we are parts of the church, the bride of Christ, we will live with him to love and to cherish, but with no death do us part. This is our happily ever after, and the best part, it is no fairy tale. That's why we call it the gospel, the good news. It's what I'm looking forward to, and it's how Paul could say, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.